Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here, and thank you for your word and the way that you've brought it to us and given it to us as a gift, that we can hear you speak through what you have said in the past, and that we can hear you speak through your Spirit that you bring to us and give to us here this evening. Father, I pray that your voice would be the voice that we hear, that all other voices, except the beautiful crying voice of a baby, would be silenced, and that we would have this time together to hear from you, and that we would listen and be attentive, not to me, Father, but to you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of a critique of my message, and I haven't even started. I'm taking the first 9 verses of Hebrews chapter 2. Eric started last week and gave us an introduction and talked about the fact that it's really all about Jesus and it's all about the Christ. And in chapter 1, you'll notice that it's a reference to the Messiah, to the Christ, to the King, to who Jesus is. And it was a lot about his, not his humanity, but Jesus' divinity. And now we move into chapter 2, and this will be the first time in Hebrews that we hear a reference to Jesus as not as the King and the Messiah, but as a man, as one of us, as part of us. So you'll see a reference where Jesus is both King, God, and he's also one of us, a man. So I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. It says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You make him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subjected to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he has suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." It didn't work. Do what? How long? Anyway, if you can imagine the beauty of Reveille playing now, it's a gigantic wake-up call. Pay careful attention, right? Come out, run out, stand at attention, everybody up, stand at attention, salute, do. That's kind of the message that you're getting at the beginning of this message, which sadly you didn't hear, but it's pay attention, like the dog looking at the computer screen. You have to be really, really focused. You have to be careful about looking and paying careful attention to what? To salvation. To this reality that we heard about in the first chapter, that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the King, Jesus is God, he's the ruler, it's all about Jesus. You have to pay careful attention to that. You have to think about it. You have to dwell on it. You have to concentrate on it. And the reason is because it's the most crucial thing in your life. I really got to thinking about that. Is my salvation just kind of a part of my life? Or is it the essence of my life? Is it the driving force in my life? I mean, I spent the weekend watching sports. That's kind of fun, football, basketball. I'm a basketball geek. I love basketball. I love watching it. Arizona lost to UCLA, for crying out loud. I think about that, and I think, do I think more about basketball and football and spend more time doing that than I think about what Jesus has done for me, what God's done for me, the change in my life that's been brought about? Do I concentrate on that? I think sometimes we don't focus on our salvation. We don't think about what God's done. We don't live our lives as though it's real, as though it really matters, as though it changed us, as though it gives us an eternity. We don't think about that. We don't concentrate on it. We don't focus on it. And the writer of Hebrews, whoever that is saying, no, it's really important to pay attention. Now, I wasn't originally supposed to preach on this passage. Eric and I switched. He preached on the passage I was going to preach on last week, and so I'm preaching on this. And the moment I read this, it says we must pay more careful attention. I thought, oh great, the ADD guy gets the we must pay careful attention, right? Because I am so ADD, I don't think. My mind's everywhere, and it's really hard for me to focus, to just zero in on what's the most important thing. Several years ago, Kathy and I were up, when we lived in the apartment, the mountain was on fire, Mount Lemmon was on fire, if you'll remember, and the fire came down the mountain, and it got to within 8 blocks of our house. And the sheriff's deputy came and knocked on our door and said, just a heads up, the fire's getting close, and you may want to think about leaving, and you want to, you'll be prepared in case we come by and tell you, and if we come by, you'll have about 2 hours notice to leave. Wow. And all of a sudden you start thinking, now what's really important in my life? You know, what's important in my apartment? I mean, I watch TV all the time, but I'm not going to take my TV with me, you know, because the insurance company will buy me a new TV, you know. I'm not going to take my refrigerator, although it's got a lot of great food in it. I don't have time for all that. There's all things I do every day, all day, that I wouldn't bring. I would go, and I have this little box of treasures. I bring photographs. We have a little teddy bear, a love bear that the kids had when they were little. I grab that. I grab a rock that is going to be meaningless to everyone, and my kids are going to throw away when I die and say, why did Dad have this rock in a box? But it was a rock that was really precious to me as part of my calling into ministry. I would take a towel that was given to me when I became a pastor, when I was ordained, and they came up and they washed my feet and dried my feet with it and then told me to go do likewise. And that towel is, it's just a white towel, but it's precious to me. There's a lot of precious things in my box of precious things, and I think, how often do I focus on those? How often do I think about them? And I kind of, our salvation is precious, and so often we don't pay attention. We just kind of move along. The salvation is real, and it's important. It was announced by Jesus. Jesus was the herald. He said himself what he brought to us. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus announces who he is. He acknowledges that he comes to save. He says, I've come for the sick. I've come for those who are broken. I've come for those who are hurting. I come for sinners. He comes to us and he brings us this gift. Salvation is announced by Jesus himself. If you say, oh, I believe in Jesus and I think he's a great person and I like to listen to him, then you better learn what he said, because that's what he said. And it's important to know him and to know what he said. Salvation, our salvation, was confirmed by eyewitnesses. Those who were with Jesus, those who were there, those who were around him, they give testimony. John the Baptist says in John 1, 32 and 34, then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. That this salvation came and John recognized that Jesus is the salvation. He is the one. And then John, the Apostle John, who writes in 1 John 4, 13 and 14, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Eyewitnesses, people who knew Jesus, people who walked with him, people who spent all their time with him, people who followed him, they know that this is not just a good man, it's not just some kind-hearted, nice guy, some good rabbi that we should learn from, but this is the Savior of the world. Then the salvation is not only testified to, but it's testified to by God's signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts. This is the white American Jesus, and he's raising people from the dead and turning water into wine, and there's loaves and fishes. So I wasn't great at finding everything, but I did find the white American Jesus. I thought it was interesting that I took this from two different places, and it's the same white American Jesus. So maybe that's really appropriate. I don't know. God has signs, wonders. He did miracles. He gave us spiritual gifts through his Spirit. And as those spread out among us, and as we read about them in Scripture, and then as we take on the gifts that God's given us, that also is a testimony to the salvation that we've received. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, pay careful attention. Don't ignore that. He says, if you do, you're not going to escape. You don't get away with just being nonchalant about your salvation, of just going along. He says, be intent. Be serious about it. And he says, again, no, I'm not going to do it. That's really sad because I spent a lot of time.
I don't like this anymore.
No, it's just wrong.
We'll make it work. I'll make it work just for you,
right? I spent so stinking much time.
I spent time, Ron.
Well, but I spent even more time after you finished.
There you go.
It's there.
I mean, so darling, darling, stand by me.
All right.
Just as long as you stand.
Who are these guys?
Stand by me.
No, what? The so Drifters, okay? So don't be the Drifters, okay? Don't be these guys. See, that was going to be so good, and now it's blown, you know? Don't be these guys. Don't be the Drifters, okay? Unless you're into music. Don't drift. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Don't be a drifter. Don't drift away from your faith. And there's a lot of ways in which we do that. Oops. That'll work. So, first of all, one of the ways in which we do that is that drifters just ignore their salvation. If you're a drifter, you just ignore what's going on. You don't ever think about it. You don't spend time studying God's Word. You don't spend time praying. You don't spend time doing anything other than ignoring your salvation. You just don't think about it. Another thing that I've noticed about people who drift away from the faith is they lack passion. They're not impassioned about their faith. They're not impassioned about what God's done in their life. One of the things that you learn when you hire people for a particular job which I did a lot of, is you don't always look for the most qualified person, the person with the best skill set, although people think that's what you're looking for. The truth is you look for people with passion to do the job. You want people who are excited to show up for work. You want people who care about the job. You want people who care about what you're doing. You don't want people who are just technically good. You want to see some passion in people. One of the things as I try to get churches planted in Tucson there'll be people who come and they have particular skill sets and they'll say, you know, this person could really do this job, and then I go spend some time with them and I want to see their passion. I want to see their heart. I want to see their heart for people. I want to see their heart for the church, for the expansion of the kingdom of God. I want to see that. Drifters lack passion. They just kind of go through the day. Drifters ignore and forget what has been done for them. They forget what Jesus did. They don't think about what Jesus has gone through, his suffering, his death, his laying down his life so that they can live. Drifters let circumstances dictate what they believe about God. Drifters let circumstances dictate what they believe about God. If you're going through trouble, if you're going through hard times, if you're going through struggles, you say, oh, God must not be there. God's not close. God's not here now. God's not with me, for me. They let their present circumstances, whatever those circumstances are, dictate what they believe, whether God's good or God's not so good to them. But the truth is, God is good. He brings us this gift of salvation. He gives us Jesus. And what we believe about him is hugely important. And when the circumstances of our life begin to affect that, change that, then we just kind of drift away. I remember going through a real dark time of depression. I had walked away from a job that I had held since I was 16 years old. I walked away from a company that I had worked hard for and thought I had a great future in, and I turned and walked away, and I kind of spiraled down into a dark depression, and I spent a couple years there. And the one thing that I noticed about that depression and that darkness was that my view of God changed. I thought God hated me. I thought he was angry with me. I thought God was mean. I thought God was tough. I thought God didn't care. But those were all my thoughts. It had no bearing on the reality of who God is and what he's done. God was rescuing me. And at the end of that depression, I had a dream. And for those of you who've known me for any length of time, you know sometimes I have crazy dreams. And I had this particular dream. And this dream was that I was being held. I was sitting above this lake of fire and sulfur and smell and burning stuff, and it was horrible and hideous, and the whole thing was on fire. And I thought, I'm going to fall into that, and nothing can save me. I'm dead. And then I remember my next thought was that Kathy couldn't save me, and my boys couldn't save me, and my church couldn't save me, and people I love, friends, couldn't save me. I was beyond saving. And then my next thought was, but I'm not falling. I'm being suspended. I'm being held. And then I realized that God was holding me. God had never left. I had run from him. I had turned from him, but God hadn't walked away. In our circumstances, we change what we believe about God, And in so doing, we often drift away. Drifters don't deal with their rage against God. Our primary sin is that we want to be God. Eric talked about that a lot last week. We have this demand that we should be God. I want to be God. I need to be God. I need to be in charge of my life. I need to rule it. And when we don't do that, or when it doesn't work, then we have to look for someone to blame, and we start raging, and we start fighting against it, and we're mad, and it's not the way we want it to be. It's hard to come to grips with the fact that we can hate God. We turn from him. We get angry with him because our lives don't work the way we thought they should. I was supposed to be the president of Charlie C. Jones Battery and Electric Company. I was supposed to have 75 to 100 employees working for me. I was supposed to have taken that company into the next century, and we were supposed to be a multinational corporation by now. I was supposed to be rich. That's what I thought. And God said, no, you don't get to do what you thought you were going to do. You don't get to be who you thought you were going to be. You don't get to change the world the way you thought you were going to change the world. I'm in charge, and I'm going to move you, change you. Drifters don't deal with their rage about that. When your life and your wife stop working for you, either way, you're going to rage, trust me. When your life doesn't work for you, often we turn in our anger against God. We turn against him, and we just drift away from him. He's not worth the trouble. And in the end, the truth is that drifters will not focus their eyes on Jesus. They won't turn their attention. The dog in the first slide is just really attentive to whatever's going on that screen. We don't focus our eyes on Jesus. We don't sit there with all that intensity and look at who Jesus is and what he's done and what he says. We don't read our scriptures and study everything there is to know about Jesus. We're not focused on him. We have a couple cats, and a while back I recorded a show from TV where there was this, it's called White Wolf, White Falcon, and it was the up north and this island where there are wolves and there are falcons and other, you know, nice little bunnies and all that kind of stuff. But it followed these wolves and followed these falcons, the cameras, and there was a story around that, and they kind of told the story. And so there's wolves running across the screen, and there's birds flying, and our two cats, one of our cats, Blaze, he goes up to the TV, and he sits down right in front of the TV, and he is focused. I mean, his eyes never leave that screen. His little head goes back and forth. And then when the wolves are running across the screen, he jumps up and he bats them, right? Which I thought was pretty cool, because he didn't just try to kill the bird. He's like attacking the wolf. Way to go, cat. You know, I'm proud of him, right? But he never took his eyes off the screen. He wouldn't walk away. He wouldn't leave. And it was so great, because the next day, Kathy's home, and I said, she hadn't seen it. I said, you should see what I saw. This is so great. So I show her, and the crazy cat's sitting right in front of the screen again, does the same thing. And then the next day, we show Derek, and he comes in, and the cat's just staring at the screen, right? He's focused on wolves and birds, but our job is to focus. Focus our eyes on Jesus. I want you to know everything you can know about Jesus. To do that, I can't make you open your Bibles to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read the stories of Jesus, But I really wish you would. I wish you'd read them very carefully and think about them and reflect on them. Focus your eyes on Jesus. Hear what he says. Hear what he does. Watch, think about what he, how he acts. And then expand it. Read into, further into the New Testament and read what people say about him and what. Focus your eyes on Jesus. In this passage, we're warned to pay careful attention. We're warned to not be drifters. And the reason is because there is this picture that's painted for us of kind of the angels. The writer says, "For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received as just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" And then it talks about it's not the two angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. So he's talking about angels. Now, angels always represent kind of the Old Testament, the covenant that God made with Israel. And matter of fact, there's some conjecture that angels were surrounding the whole process of bringing the Ten Commandments to the Israelite people, and that they were part of that. And so angels are always associated with the law. Angels are representatives of the law, and so when the writer of Hebrews is talking to us, he's saying the old system, the legal system. Now, if you could keep the law perfectly, then you could spend time in eternity with God. Of course, you had to keep the law perfectly. So I'm just wondering, has anybody in the room here ever told a lie? All in favor? Everybody? Anybody not? Anybody not ever told a lie? Oh, okay, sorry, you're out. See, well, it was just a white lie. They were asking me how I was feeling, and I said I felt good, but I didn't really feel good. I don't care. You lied. You're out. That's the standard, okay? The standard is perfection, perfectly keeping the law. If you lied at all, you're out. And so Jesus is talking to, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus comes and he is representative of a new covenant, a new agreement between God and his people. Angels are no longer representatives of this law. Now, we have a lot of weird thoughts about angels, and so this is my... Johnny Angel, Johnny Angel, Johnny Angel, Johnny Angel, you're an angel to me. Okay. People, these are not angels. These are not angels. I don't know what they are. Those are something cute. These are not angels. This might be a little closer. Okay? I don't really know whether this is an angel or not. But, you know, it's got a sword and it's kind of pointing and telling you where you should go. And it's actually pointing you down a hard, rocky road. And it's got big, powerful wings. And so it might be a little closer. Angels, the message that was given to angels and that was brought to the people was a binding agreement. That Old Testament law, that Old Testament rule, the Ten Commandments, the ones that you just all admitted that you broke, at least one of. So, by the way, there's a verse that says if you break one, you broke them all. I always love to remind pastors who have a tendency to not take Sabbath because this is our work day, extra special work day, so we don't take Sabbath. And I often tell them when I get a chance that if you're not resting one day a week, spending time with God, spending time with your family, if you're not doing that, you might as well be killing people, sleeping with your neighbor's wife, Same thing. Because we think that's kind of one of those Ten Commandments that isn't such an important commandment. No, they're all hugely important. If you don't know what they are, Exodus chapter 20 will give you a list. I can recite them from memory, but I'm going to not do that because I'll forget one and then I'll feel stupid. So Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, you can find them. And if you can't find them, you ask me privately and I'll go down the list with you. That's just the Ten Commandments. Those are just the big ones. And in the New Testament, we have this new commandment, this whole new way of thinking. And Jesus says, I didn't come to just make that old law go away. No, you have to keep that old law. But I even raise the bar higher, and I tell you, Jesus says, that you have to love God above all and love your neighbor as yourself. That those are the two great commandments on which the whole law hangs. That we now live in the law of love. And the way that that happens is that Jesus comes and he positions himself under the law. He comes as a man. He comes as Jesus, a human being, fully human. Don't think that Jesus came here and he was God and so he didn't suffer. When he suffered in ways you can't imagine. He left, Scripture says, the glories of heaven itself to become one of us. And he does it because he loves you. And he positions himself under the law so that he can keep it perfectly. We often talk about being above the law, people who think they're above the law. No one's above the law, and certainly no one is above God's law. Jesus came from that position of being above God's law because he and the Father and the Spirit together are God, one God, and when they speak, the law is their law. Jesus positions himself under the law so that he can keep it perfectly for us, and he does that. Last week, I got to spend time with the kids, and we kind of talked about Jesus being tempted by Satan just as he begins his ministry. And Jesus walks out into the wilderness. And when he's out in the wilderness, Jesus is fasting for 40 days. Some of us are worried about making it through one day. For 40 days, he fasts. And when he's starving, hungry, Satan comes to him and says, hey, see these stones here? If you turn those to bread, you can be full. And Jesus says no. And then he says, if you throw yourself off the temple, you can do that, and angels will come and bear you up. And Jesus says no. And then Satan shows him all the great capitals of the world and the whole world, a panoramic view that takes him to a mountain. And they have this huge panoramic view of the world. And Satan says, you can have all this if you'll just bow to me. And Jesus says, no. The temptations are real. I think we often think, well, that was no big deal for Jesus. It's a huge deal for Jesus. And as he's in the garden, and he's in the sermons that we had recently on prayer, he's sweating blood itself. He's in so much pain. Thank God, please let this pass from me. Please don't make me do this. Suffer the rejection of God himself. And that's what he does. Jesus positions himself under the law. He keeps it perfectly so that you can be saved. And so now, according to this passage, Jesus has been raised from the dead. I love this. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Jesus actually placed himself among us, under the angels, below, subjected to us, subjected to our mistreatment, our hatred, our rage against him. And then he was lifted up. And now he's crowned with glory and honor, as are we, if we submit ourselves to this great salvation. The passage from when the writer of Hebrews says, but there is a place where someone has testified. And I love that, because he's actually quoting Old Testament scripture, and what he's quoting is from Psalm 8. O God, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Jesus rules everything. He is the king. When we realize that, when we submit to that, when we understand the ramifications of that, then we can't help but concentrate, think about our salvation. I don't know if you're drifting, you're just going through the motions. I don't know how to ignite passion in you. Passion for the gospel. Passion for following Jesus. Passion for thinking about what he's done and then turning around and offering it to others. Expanding this kingdom. Offering this kingdom to your friends, to those that you're in relationship with. Don't forget your salvation. Concentrate on it. Think about it. And in the end, focus your eyes on Jesus. If you're angry, if you're drifting, if you're ignoring, if you're not caring, please recognize that you're in danger. Serious danger, and focus your eyes on Jesus. Questions, thoughts, pushbacks, stuff you want to say. What are we that yeah. God's even mindful of?
Yeah,
us.
Or son of man. I don't get the or part.
The son of man, this is a great debate, so you can take either side. Can either refer to Jesus, although it's more likely it just refers to all of us, that we're placed below the angels, but then lifted and given crowns and becoming children of God. There are others who think that simply refers to just Jesus and Jesus alone. Anyone else? Don't let circumstances dictate what you believe about God. I really, to think about that for me is, I often realize that I don't believe that God is good. When I don't get my way, when things don't work out the way I thought they should, I don't believe that God is good. So I let my circumstances dictate my belief about God instead of my belief in God speaking into my circumstances. Does that make sense? It's a long passion, right? I'm 59 years old, so it's hard to maintain incredible passion that I had when I first discovered the beauty of who God was. But it's like a marriage, right? I mean, when I first got married, I was incredibly passionate about Kathy, and express that in all the ways you can. But after 38 years of marriage, the passion hasn't dwindled in the sense that it's just disappeared. It's a different kind of passion. So I'm not saying that you have to maintain this high level of care about your salvation. But I think it's so easy for us to forget about it and just let it and not think about it. And so I think practically it is to go back to focusing on Jesus, right? To go back and reread what Jesus has done, to go spend time in Scripture just studying who Jesus is and what he's done. I think when we do that, it often reignites what's kind of like... I agree, and I'd really want to distinguish between enthusiasm and passion, right? Because a lot of times I'm enthusiastic about stuff, but that's sort of a short-lived passion, you know? Passion is a much deeper thing. The passion for the gospel, the passion for the good news, the passion for what Jesus has done doesn't necessarily express itself in frenzy and wildness and craziness.
Not so much emotion-based as action-based or
active pursuit. Right. And again, it's not... I'm passionate, you know, if I'm passionate about basketball, I think about basketball a lot, right? I play it, I coach it, I keep the clock at the high school game. I long to be, you know, a professional, although it's not likely at age 59 that anybody's going to be taking a second look. But I still have this lifelong enjoyment of basketball. Do I have the same lifelong enjoyment of my salvation, of the reality of what God's done, so that I talk about it, think about it, read about it, discuss it with others, offer it to others, and share it with others? Mike?
I think when you really become passionate about something, it tends to seep into other areas of your life. And I think that's really, as missional Christians, something that we can do. Like, I mean, I think about the things that I'm really passionate about. I'm passionate about Jesus. I'm also really passionate about writing music. And even if the song
let's finish there. Oh, one more thing. Go ahead. Sure.
Or if I want to rekindle why I like my friends and get rid of my scaredness of them, the grief sin, then I spend time praying for them, talking to Jesus about them, and that opens the way between my friends and I. How do I just talking about Jesus with other people open those doors in my heart about Jesus?
It can. I think there's a lot of ways to do that, and I'd love to share other ideas. I often send married couples on who've kind of grown apart on a no-buts date. And what they have to do is they have to make a list of all the things they loved about their spouse before they married them. Like, right before the wedding, what were you thinking? And, oh, I loved his sense of humor. I loved, you know, how he wore his hair. I loved this about him. I loved this about her. I liked how she looked. I liked this, that, whatever. And you make the list. And then I tell them they have to go on a date and read those things to each other, tell those things to each other without using the word but. You know, I love your sense of humor, but I'm so sick of your stupid jokes, you know, is not helpful. So it's a no buts date. And I think those are the kinds of things, yeah, we can find ways to, again, stimulate what it is that we can do that with Jesus. We can go say, I love you, God, and then we do have our but, right? But I don't like what you did here, and I don't like what you did here, and to just have a no-buts date with Jesus is maybe another way to do that. Let's finish up. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body broken for you. And the same Savior, after that supper, took the cup and said, this is my blood poured out for you. And he invites us to come in remembrance of him and take bread, wine, juice, and remember our salvation. If you are grateful for this salvation and you brought a gift tonight, please share. If you're visiting, there's no expectation that you should. Let's spend some time in worship.
for filling in.